We are in Proverbs chapter 19. We'll get a few thoughts tonight from two verses. Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 17, he that hath pity upon the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. So we have two kinds of pity. One of them is commended and one of them is denounced. Pity upon the poor is commended, but a wrong kind of pity for a child that needs chastening, let not thy soul spare, is denounced. He that hath pity upon the poor, he lends to the Lord. He lends to the Lord. And immediately my mind went to Matthew 25, final day, judgment seat of Christ. Because you've done it unto the least of these, my brother, and you've done it unto me. Or if you've not done it to the least of these, my brother, you've not done it to me. Which kind of encompasses really the whole of this proverb as well, with both the reward as well as the sense of lending to the Lord. He that has pity upon the poor, he lends to the Lord. This gives us insight into the nature of God and who God is, how gracious he is, how compassionate. That he should say that our pity upon the poor would be like lending to him. Shows us where his heart is and how good he is to us. God is love. Amen. And his love is extended to the vulnerable in society. And God, no doubt, puts the poor there. You know, the scripture says that God makes poor and he makes rich. No doubt he puts the poor there as a test for us at times. No doubt. The poor in Israel were those who struggled for their daily bread. It was not on any account of their diligence or lack of diligence. It was there were circumstances, there was death in families, there were various things that brought men low, circumstances low. And the Israelites were not to be hard-hearted or stingy. They were not to be grasping of the things that they had. They were to learn as a people to be like God. They were to be appreciative of what God had given them. And they were to keep their eyes open for those who were in need about them. They were to consider the fact that the Lord takes up the cause of the poor. It's an astonishing thing when you think about all the false gods and how brutal they were. As you read through all the Roman and Greek gods ad nauseum when you go through that stuff. And how vile they were, how sensual they were, how greedy they were. And then to think that the one true and living God, who is above all, is one who takes up the case of the poor. He's one who says that when we have pity upon the poor, it's like lending to him. How different he is from all of the other gods of this world. And that's why a Christian is so different from the grasping, covetous sinners of the world, as Dickens described Scrooge. That to lend to them, hoping nothing in return, as the scripture says, hoping nothing in return, was to lend to the Lord. that beautiful, peaceful contentment to where money doesn't stick to our hands, and it's just another form, an instrument by which we can glorify God. It's when our cars, the purpose of our cars is to get us from one place to another, so that we can do the work of the Lord, not so that everyone can see us going from one place to another in some kind of status. For the Christian, all these things, that all these ornaments, all these little baubles that the world is so engaged with, to the Christian counts them nothing to have Christ. Christ is everything. And relationships are everything. Using things and loving people, as the song goes, instead of using people and loving things. Bridges writes, we must open our heart as well as our hand. And Bridges is right. He gets to the marrow of this text. It's not just about giving some money out. That's a good thing. It's a duty. But it's more than that. It's that our heart is engaged with the one whom we see in need. It's not just, okay, I've slipped him a 10, my duty is done. It's that I have a concern for their soul. I have a concern for their family. I have a concern for them personally. Because sometimes it may not even be a 10 that they need. It may be the encouragement of a soul who is so low that perhaps they do wish to take their own life. Perhaps they see this life as worthless. Or just a dear saint struggling along life's path. You know, there are times in which you can want to give somebody something of this world, material things, and they really don't even care. We may even think they have needs. They don't even care about it. And we're worrying about their level of materialism. And sometimes it's a rebuke to us that they, when we come to them or we're all worried about them, that they're quite happy. They're quite happy without it. And that they have the Lord, and that they have sufficient. They have daily bread, and that they have all that they need. But there are those that have great needs that we are to be open to. Bridges writes, the Good Samaritan showed true practical piety because he didn't just lay out funds. You saw that he had a concern for the soul of that man, his well-being. And not just for the short term, not just for the moment, but even if he needs anything more, when I come back, I'll take care of that, make sure this whole thing is taken care of. And Bridges writes, never let us forget our Lord's application, go and do likewise. The appointment of the deacons in the primitive church, he writes, is an evidence of this spirit of Christianity. The anxiety of the apostles when delegating a commission to their brethren. The high commendation of the Macedonian churches, the weekly rule of charity laid down, not enforcing a fixed standard, but as God has prospered. All this shows the acceptableness of this Christian service. Sir Thomas More used to say, there was more rhetoric in this little sentence than in a whole library. He that hath pity upon the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he hath given, will he pay him again. We do see it with the ancient Christians. We do see, like Tyndale, you think of Tyndale, here is a scholar of first rate who gives us the Holy Scriptures in English. And hardly another scholar as good as he. And yet, how does he spend his days when he is not in his room studying? He's out with the poor, taking care of them in the cities wherever he has been run to. As they're chasing him across Europe, he is caring for the poor along the way. And Furman, the great Richard Furman, Baptist how he spent his time, purposefully learned medical treatments and how to care for people because he knew they were poor in his city, in Charleston, that didn't have money to have a doctor. And so, but that is, you know, that's a Christian. That's a Christian minister too. Doesn't matter how prominent he is, doesn't matter how learned he is, he has a heart for those who are in need. Bridges says, if our brother is the object of pity, in truth, the majesty of heaven is concerned. The Lord considers it's a loan to himself, lending to the Lord. Selfishness would evade the obligation under the cover of prudence, but what we give is just a loan to be paid again. And that with such security as can never fail. Which I think that's an astonishing part of this proverb. It would be enough for God to say, he that has pity upon the Lord lends to the Lord. But for him to say, and that which he has given, he will pay him again? To just do our duty? To do what we ought to do anyways? And yet, such it is. How gracious and condescending our Lord is that he even speaks of rewarding us. Rewarding us. That is astonishing. Again, Bridges, I loved a number of his phrases in his commentary. It can never be lost or forgotten. If then, as Bishop Hall writes, we will needs lay up, where should we rather repose it than in the Christian treasury? The poor man's hand is the treasury of Christ. The poor man's hand is the treasury of Christ. All my superfluity shall there be hoarded up, where I know it will be safely kept and surely returned to me. And again, back to that phrase from the Sermon on the Mount, laying up treasures in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven. He says, and he speaks of how we will lend to someone whom we know that we can get returns on. And not that it's not there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself either, but he says this: it is indeed an act of faith, often of naked faith, when there seems no hope of return. Then it's naked faith. then it is truly lent to the Lord, because the return will not be now. Probably, it will be later. Though there is return. There's the return of the joy of serving the Lord, the return of the joy of faith. Faith is, there's a great joy in faith. To be able to trust God, and having trust God, to watch Him, to prove out, as the old timers used to say, to prove out His goodness to us. To prove out His promises, that they are true. And then to see them in that fashion. That is great joy. Great joy. So that is lending to the Lord and having a proper pity. The second verse talks about being careful about a false kind of pity, which we need to be careful with. He says, chasten your son while there's hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. As he commands compassion in the former verse, here he warns against a false compassion, which is really not compassion at all. It is many things, but it is not really compassion. Sparing the soul for its crying. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do it. He never spares the rod for the crying of a child of God. Never does he do that. No. Because he truly loves us. And therefore he consistently chastens us. Sometimes even brings out the whip. There's two words in Hebrews where it talks about the chastening of the Lord. The one's paideia of God, which is the whole education of the saint, which that chastening comes in a thousand different ways, but it's the whole education that God gives to us. It's a beautiful word. But then in that word, he also brings out the word scourge, which means discourage. So God has different ways of doing it, but he's faithful in doing it. Because his discipline is not ordinary discipline. It is divine. It is divine. And he teaches us to take on the idea of the divine chastening, of the divine love, what that love looks like. And what that love looks like is disciplining our children while there's hope, he says. While there's hope. And it's interesting, Bridges brings this out, just this word that he uses when he says, loving parents don't spare for crying. Bridges says, even though their flesh cries, spare. Now, usually when you're talking about the flesh, you're thinking about a lust, covetousness, sexual lust, something, you know, that the soul wants. But here, Bridge rightly applies it and says that to spare our children when they need the discipline is the flesh also. It's our flesh also. Sinful desire. And he's right. Sparing is of the flesh. Sparing is sin. It is not tenderness for the child, but a cover for the indulgence of a weak and foolish affection, Bridges says. Powerful words. They spoke very plainly to the issue. It is not tenderness for the child. Or if you're a pastor, it is not tenderness for the church member. Or if you're a magistrate, it is not tenderness for the citizen. But it is an indulgence of weak and foolish affections. It is when our affections are weak and foolish rather than divine like the Lord's. So that, and those words help me, and it should help us to think rightly in the way that we think about. I've got a new one, crying. No. She cries very well. She practices every day, faithfully. And she can wrench your little heart out for crying. And yet we know what is needed when our children are in rebellion, and that though they, and it's just not the matter of the rod, it's the matter of any kind of discipline. You know, take something away, crocodile tears. It's just our sinful nature, and the child doesn't know it. The child doesn't even know what they're doing half the time. They're just doing it because that's what we do. Fish swim, birds fly, we sin. It's our nature. It's our nature. It's a sin nature. I think about, I can't remember if I told you about General Lee at Washington College, the discipline that he held there. I think I just mentioned it. But the discipline that he had there, he would get a report every week of the attendance of the students. So he knew whether or not they made class, how many they made every week. And then every month he got, or every time they had tests, he had all those reports. And he, as the president of the college, he went over all 400 students. He kept track of what they were doing. And if he felt as though they were not attending upon their classes properly, he would bring them in. And he would talk to them about it. He would confront them with it. And he said he refused to have a police state there where everybody was policing everyone else and telling on everyone else. All he wanted was the actual records of what they were doing. And he could handle it with that. And he did. He disciplined them. And they're the ones that did the crying. And not him. He was disappointed with them. And that's what caused them to break their hearts, because they recognized this man whom they had loved very much would be disappointed in them. And he used different ways with different students. Some students who were underworking, who were lazy, At times he would say to them, you must really love your mother. He said, what do you mean? He said, because you're taking care of her son so well. And then others, one that was overworking, said to General Lee that he was trying to make up time for time wasted in the army. And that didn't set well with General Lee, of course. He said, you didn't waste any time there. But each one was fitted to each person. Chasten while there's hope. The reason he says while there's hope is because there is a natural tendency to hardening. And while we recognize in the omnipotence of God that He can break the hardest sinner's heart, that does not excuse us from understanding that if we neglect a proper discipline, that we are helping to harden a heart. We consider Eli, his lack of discipline. Tremendous example in the Scripture of a lack of discipline. Bridges writes, Eli could not have devised a way to plague himself and his household so much as by his kindness to his children's sins. So he couldn't have figured out a better way to plague himself. He couldn't have figured out a better way to plague his household than to be kind to his children's sins. Beautifully put. So we are to chasten while there's hope. A timely discipline. As we talk about the tree. And some of you young people have never been in agriculture enough, but there are some, like my dad, who loved plants. He loved growing things. And you get a tree, and when you first plant it, and it starts growing the wrong way, and so you take a little wire and you bring it back, and you put a stob in the ground to get that tree to go straight. And you can do that when you got a little pencil tree going up. But when the oak gets that big and it's going to go where it's going to go, I don't care what you put on it. You are not going to change the direction of that tree. And that's the idea. It's the idea. While they're young, while they're moldable, you bend the tree. If a child is left to himself and allowed to defy correction, his heart will be hardened day by day, and hope grows thinner because of it. Not that the Christian ever gives up hope, but we certainly should not presume upon God, but rather recognize that He uses instruments and He uses means. And it's the same way in the church. And I felt the sermon that I preached against myself last Sunday about caring for members in the church and looking after them. And when you see something as a pastor, how you should address it personally to them. Same way with magistrates, citizens. A lawless society is a society lost. So, Bridges writes, Christian parents carefully study the Word of God. Here is our Father's wise and loving discipline with His children. Here it is. Is not this the pattern in our standard setting out the sound principle of a Christian education? Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged, but let not the rule chasten, spare not, be a hard saying either. It is not tenderness for the child, a cover for the indulgence of weak and foolish affections. The false notion, he says, children will be children, leads us often to pass over real faults and consider their tempers and waywardness as too trifling to require a prompt correction. And thus sin, winked at in its beginning, hardens in all the strength of a deep-rooted corruption. Whereas, who would neglect their most trifling bodily ailment, which might grow into serious results? If they cannot be argued with, they must be controlled. How often have we found in afterlife the evil of fixed habits, which early correction might have subdued with far less cost of suffering? Oh, what grace and wisdom is needed to discipline our minds, our judgment, our affections to that tone of self-government, which will enable us to train our children practically for the service of God and for our own happiness as well. So, self-discipline. We have to have it. We have to have it if our children are going to have it. We have to have the self-discipline of training if they're going to have the self-discipline of living. So there is a pity that is commended to us, of this pitying the poor, lending to the Lord, and the graciousness of God. And there is also a pity which is to be avoided at all costs, a false pity, which is simply weakness on our part. So to every, there's a season to each and every idea, each and every thought, each and every attribute, each and every piece of our character, and how easily we fall in to the wrong side of it when we talk about compassion. And so that we can even use it in a wrong way. How can you, you know, you would think, well, it's compassion. Compassion is great. But there can even be a false compassion. Even that can be abused by us, which is, it amazes me how well we can abuse even the finest things, finest virtues. But may God give us grace to lay hold upon the idea, the thought of the divine discipline, the divine pity for the poor, as well as the divine discipline out of love for our children, for our congregations, for our citizens. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is the joy and rejoicing of our hearts because we recognize the wisdom, the infinite wisdom, unlimited wisdom in your word. And our hearts as Christians resonate with that melody of your word, even though our actions oftentimes, Father, have to be repented of. Oh, continue to mold us and shape us into the image of your blessed and dear Son, that we might honor you and that we might be a means of usefulness in this world for the sake of thy kingdom. For yours is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever and ever. Amen.